My dear conference guests and parishioners of Mount St. Michael and of Mary Immaculate Queen Parish, we come now to the fourth step that St. Louis Marie de Montfort so eloquently and so logically presents: the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we see this beautiful progression. We must first renounce the spirit of the world. Secondly, we must know ourselves better and better. And then we must go to Mary. We must know her better, develop an ever deeper love and devotion to her, and submission to her, if I may also add. And then she brings us to her Son, Jesus Christ. When we reflect on this fourth step, this knowledge of Jesus Christ, we are indeed reflecting on the central tenet of Christianity, which is that God became man. And that is something we cannot emphasize enough. That's something we cannot meditate enough upon. The reality that Almighty God inserted himself into the history of the human race. He is its creator. He didn't have to put himself into the human race. He didn't have to become a member of the human race. But he chose to do it. God so loved the world so as to send his only begotten Son. That is an overwhelming thought. That Jesus Christ, retaining entirely his divine nature and losing not one whit of it, took on the same human nature that you and I have, body and soul. And this is a mystery, a supernatural mystery that we will never be able to fathom fully. That God could, without becoming a second person, could take on a fully functioning human nature. That he became man. That he was like us in all things except for sin, as St. Paul puts it. And why did this happen? Because it was part of the restoration of the human race, which had been so damaged by our first parents, Adam and Eve. Particularly Adam as the head of the human race. God could have said, all right, human race, you have failed. I will no longer have anything to do with you. After all, isn't that what happened after the angels rebelled against God? Of course, they are on a whole different level. Angels are on a whole different level than men are. They do make their choices in a far more ranging manner than we ever could. But they had that one chance. The ones that were faithful to God, led by St. Michael, had that battle in heaven. The evil spirits were cast out, and that's that. But God, who loves his human creatures so much, did not abandon the human race. As he looked upon fallen mankind, looking at our first parents who really, in a sense, embodied the rest of the human race in them, all members of the human race would come from that original pair. As God is looking upon this fallen race, he says, I'm going to make things right again. In a way that you never could, I will restore sanctifying grace to you. And that was the greatest gift. Much as we would have liked to have had Adam and Eve's immortality, their perfect control of the body by the soul, their great infused knowledge, much as we would have liked to have inherited that, let's not forget the greatest thing we were able to receive was sanctifying grace from God, which is God's adoption of us as his own children. The preternatural gifts of immortality, integrity, and infused knowledge were not meant to be given again, but sanctifying grace was. And it would be bought at the most incredibly painful price. He would shed all of his blood, virtually speaking. He would die the worst death imagined or known at that time, the death of crucifixion. And this is how he would restore us. He had to become one of us so that the debt could be perfectly paid, so things could be restored in the most perfect manner possible. And he would die in the process. What a thought. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? God died on the cross. Wait a minute. How can God die? He's the infinite spirit. He died in his human nature, which is forever attached to his divinity. We say in the creed every day, he descended into hell. What does that mean? It means that his human soul, inseparably linked with his divinity, went down to limbo. And his tortured, mangled body, inseparably united to his divinity, was put in the tomb. His adorable dead body. Dead because the soul was not in it, but still divine dead body of Christ in the tomb, awaiting his soul coming back in and resurrecting. So that is, again, the central tenet of Christianity. Of course, the most original truth is that original doctrine is that of the Trinity. But in time, God became man to restore mankind, to pay the price as a member. We can even say as our divine brother, to take all of that punishment upon himself that you and I deserve for our sins. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. What if man hadn't fallen? What if Adam and Eve had been faithful to God? What would have happened? They would have been taken up into heaven, body and soul. They wouldn't have had to die. Now, each of their children, each of their descendants, the countless billions through the centuries, each one of them would have to pass a test, because that's the way it is with God, with God's creatures that are endowed with free will. They have to make the choice, or a series of choices. But what if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen? So we're all inheriting sanctifying grace. We're inheriting their special gifts or special preternatural gifts, would God have become man? We can only speculate on this because we know, in fact, the human race did fall. It was ruined. But philosophers and theologians love to speculate. That's what they do. Besides the hard and fast truths that are already established. And I think it's not just a few theologians that say, even if we hadn't fallen, God would still have become man. He loves us that much. And who's to say it couldn't happen? Why can't God become one of his human creatures? He can do anything, can't he? Of course. So we have to again speculate because we know exactly what did happen. He came to restore us. He came to suffer for us. He came to pay the price in the most painful way. He paid it in full. God could have accepted far less and said, all right, I'll accept that. It would be as though somebody owed you $1,000. That's a strict debt of justice. That person must pay that money to you. And one day that person, let's say he or she has become very, very poor, has hardly anything, and says, I have only a dollar. I want to pay my debt. Would you accept this dollar to pay my $1,000 debt? You have the power to say, yes, I will accept this. And then the debt is over. It's taken care of. It's satisfied for. But that's not the way our redemption happened. It was paid in full. And whenever we meditate on the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of our Holy Mother Mary, we see payment in full. We see the love of God for us, and we see the evil of sin. One of the forms of the act of contrition that are recited by Catholics are, I'm heartily sorry for my sins because by them I have crucified my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is so true. We, by our sins, caused that suffering, and he atoned for them in full. Before he would lay down his life in the greatest suffering for us, we know that he proved his mission. As a matter of fact, even his suffering and death were a proof of his mission. How did he do that? Two ways, by prophecy and by miracle. This is something that only God can do. Only God knows the future. Only God can say, at such and such a time, this will happen. And God, being obviously very reasonable to his human creatures, said, I will prove my mission to you by fulfilling every one of the prophecies about me, down to the smallest detail. And I will also work astounding miracles to prove my mission. Bishop Sheen had stated more than once in his talks that our Lord fulfilled 456 prophecies. Most of those indirect prophecies, but there's a good 50 or more, maybe upwards of 100, of very specific, direct, detailed prophecies. He will be born in Bethlehem. And remember when the wise men came saying, where is the newborn king of the Jews? Herod didn't know, but he asked the leaders of the Jewish people, and they said, why? why Bethlehem of Ephrathah? It's right there. The prophecy of Micaiah. But what is also prophesied, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be scourged for our sins. By his stripes we are healed. Not a bone of his shall you break. So our Lord, as much as he suffered, and this has been, by the way, scientifically proven from studies of the shroud, there's not a broken bone anywhere in our Lord's body. Why no broken bones? Because the Paschal Lamb had to not have any blemish and no broken bones. When the Jewish people did the Paschal meal every year, they had to have a perfect lamb. They were sacrificing the best of what they had, not, oh, this one's a, we have a lame lamb here, or this one has a defect. Oh, no. Had to be a perfect lamb. Prefigurement. And everybody that was familiar and hadn't closed his eyes to the scriptures would have recognized the Messiah, not only by the prophecies being fulfilled, but by his very sufferings and death. But you see, so many of them had lost sight of what those prophecies were, what the Old Testament scriptures had said. They were looking for a king that would conquer the Romans, that would give them back the glory of Solomon. And that's why our Lord was rejected by the leaders, by so many of the leaders, and many of the people. Crucify him. This is not the idea of God that we wanted, even though it was right in their scriptures. Read chapter 53 of Isaiah sometime. That has been sometimes called the fifth gospel of the passion. He describes the sufferings of the Messiah. He shall be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He won't open his mouth against those that take him. So remember that the prophecies were fulfilled and the miracles were worked. But to those that had hardened their hearts and had spiritually blinded themselves, the prophecies meant nothing to them. And the miracles of our Lord meant nothing to them. This is something that is really quite shocking to reflect upon, the capacity of human nature to turn away from the truth. And I'm sure you've seen it in your lifetime. Maybe there was a time when you had blinded yourself to the truth, where you had hardened your heart and were away from God. We see this sometimes in those we want to share the faith with, sinners. They don't want it. It doesn't mean anything to them or doesn't mean much. Their hearts are hardened. Their eyes are blinded. I just read an interesting statement. Why doesn't God just work a miracle right now to make everybody see as we do as traditional Catholics? Well, one of the answers given is that there are so many miracles that are already being ignored. So many goodnesses of God that are already being ignored. So if they won't accept those, why would they accept another miracle? The 70,000 people that were there for the miracle of the Son. By the way, prophecy and miracle. This is the most stunning, convincing proof for the reality of the Fatima apparitions. Because for months beforehand, Our Lady had said, on October 13th, a great miracle will happen. And by the time that sixth apparition happened, 70,000 people came there. And remember the conditions. Have you ever been camping when it is raining? And maybe your tent or your camper offers you solace. Remember, these people were out in the fields with the rain falling on them all night long. Despite how bad the weather was, 70,000 gathered that day. And then when the expected time came and was already passing, the mockery started. The scorn. Oh, there's no miracle today. Notice how God set up this miracle to happen. He let the scoffing begin just to show his divine power all the more. The prophecy was fulfilled. It wasn't fulfilled as spectacularly as it should have been. Why? Our Lady revealed this on August 19th. The three children were in jail, put there by the Freemasonic mayor of Urem, who wanted to extract the secret from them, who said, I will boil you in oil. And they refused to break their promise to keep the secret. And Our Lady said, the miracle will not be as great because God was displeased with the forces of evil at work there, that mayor in particular, for trying to thwart the plan of God. How much greater would that miracle have been on October 13th, 100 years ago yesterday? It goes to show that God does not bless sin. He does not bless rebellion. He does not bless unbelief. These things thwart God. Eventually, God will win. Of course, we know that. But man has a capacity to mess things up. So the prophecy was made, and the miracle happened, and the scoffers, I can only imagine them, the transformation that happened as the sun was spinning in the sky, throwing off its kaleidoscope of colors, and then plunging to the earth. But still, were all 70,000 converted? Were all 70,000 fervent Catholics? I don't think so. Yes, I think the majority were, the vast majority. But just as after our Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, it only made his enemies more determined to put Jesus to death, so those that had hardened themselves and blinded their spiritual eyes when they saw with their physical eyes what had happened, they still chose not to change. And that miracle is still mocked by some today. Richard Dawkins, one of the foremost atheists of our time, he said, oh, nothing special could have happened because the whole world should have been able to see it. Why? God can do anything. And he wanted only these 70,000, and yes, within a radius of about 25 miles, others that saw it. He destined that miracle for them. It wasn't destined for the whole world. But even if the whole world had seen it, do you think that atheist would admit it even then? I'm sure he wouldn't. Because again, that is how the human heart can be hardened and the eyes blinded. But as we can see, and we wanted to celebrate yesterday with all possible fervor and devotion, because that was a prophecy and a miracle that was fulfilled in our own modern times. No one of good will or good heart could ever doubt the truth of the Fatima apparitions. Going back to our Lord, God made man. How did he come? And one of the most profound explanations of this I find in chapter 16 of St. Matthew's Gospel. And I listened to sermons that Bishop Sheen had given long time ago on this particular chapter, and it is so insightful. There are three identifications of our Lord in this chapter 16. One completely wrong, one good, and one is the best identification of all. In this chapter, our Lord asks, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man is?" And the apostles started telling him. Of course, our Lord already knew. He just wanted to hear them say it. They said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elias, one of the prophets. I mean, people are really excited about these miracles that Jesus had worked. You know, the lame can walk, the blind can see. Thousands of people are fed in the wilderness with just a few loaves and fishes. But that's the popular estimation of our Lord. And it was a false identification. He was not just a wonder worker. He was not just a reincarnation of Elias. He is Almighty God. And our Lord was looking for that act of faith from everybody. Will you believe that I am God made man? Not just somebody who can make astounding things happen. Whom do you say that I am? That was the second identification now. And St. Peter spoke up. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. A true identification. And our Lord gave him the most spectacular reward, promise. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but my Father in heaven. And I say to thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. Our Lord doesn't stop there. He keeps going on. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. We know what that means, what incredible power that is to be given to the keys of a place. When you give somebody the key to your home, you're allowing that person to come in when he or she wants. You're entrusting them with your home security and, in effect, your family and your personal security. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. No one has ever been promised such things, has been given such things. And there it is in black and white, the office of the papacy, the power of a true pope. Now, remember, it doesn't mean that he can change Christ's teachings. If a pope were ever to try to do that, he would prove that he's no pope. But he is when he is acting as he should, the supreme power on earth, the vicar of Christ on earth, acting in Christ's name and using the power of the keys for the salvation of souls. That was the second identification. But too often we stop there. You need to keep reading the 16th chapter, because the third identification comes at the end. And this time, Jesus is not saying, who do they say I am? Or who do you say I am? He says who he is. And he, in effect, and I'm paraphrasing our Lord's words, he said, I am the one who came to suffer and to die. I will be crucified. There's the third identification. When Jesus says who he is, he says, I am the one who came to make that payment in full for you. And then something shocking happens. Truly shocking, because it's all within the context of this chapter 16. The one that he had just made pope-elect, he wasn't pope yet, that would happen after the resurrection, the one who he had made this unique promise to now begins to protest. Lord, far be it from thee to do this. Don't do that. Don't suffer like that. What was our Lord's response? The most shocking one you could imagine. Get thee behind me, Satan. That's right, he called the pope-elect Satan. Why? Because Peter now was calling for a false Christ. Don't be the suffering Messiah that Jesus... I'm sure that St. Peter never forgot being called Satan. I don't think any of us would, I'm sure we would not ever forget that. But what point does that make? The wisdom of the cross. That great devotion that St. Louis Marie de Montfort preached so often in his life. The value of suffering. The value of the cross. And this is who Jesus Christ is. You know, it's part of human nature to want to have a false Christ, the one that doesn't do the suffering, that just goes around socializing and healing and everybody feels good. That's a false Christ. St. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling a stumbling block to the Jews, and or a scandal to the Jews, and a stumbling block to the Gentiles. Isn't it so indicative of the evil of the changes that came with Vatican II that one of the first things that was removed from churches was the crucifix? Risen Christ, healing Christ, socializing Christ, oh yes, but not Christ on the cross, even though he made it so clear and called Peter Satan for wanting to get in the way of that. Isn't it so indicative of the evil when when the modernists turned the priest around to face the people for the Mass? I remember Father Oswald saying, At one point when he's facing the people in the new mass, this was part of his conversion process, he said, what am I doing here? Why am I facing them? Am I putting on a show? And somehow he got through it as fast as he could, but it was just part of his process, the process of realizing, I'm not there to put on a show. I'm not there to face the people. I am there to lead them to God. And you know what happened with the crucifix? It was now in the way. Because now the priest is facing the people. But when the Mass is offered, as it should be offered, we are all facing the crucifix. The priest must have the crucifix before his eyes because he is renewing the mystical death of Christ. As St. Paul says, as often as you eat of this bread and drink of the chalice, you show the death of the Lord until he comes. Whether it's Christmas Day, whether it's Easter, the crucifix is before the eyes of the priest. He lifts his eyes many a time during the Mass to the crucifix, and you look at it too. Because that's the essence of the Mass, the unbloody renewal of Calvary. Our Redeemer wants us to imitate him. See, it's a multi-purpose to his coming down and becoming one of us, not just to pay the price and to shed his human nature when he goes back to heaven. Oh no. It's inextricably united for all eternity. This is what people see in heaven. The Father, the Son with his human nature forever united with his divine nature and the Holy Ghost. So he wanted to be part of us and to be the model for us. Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart. So he's the template that we must use. How holy are you? How holy am I? That's a difficult question to answer, but one way that is effective in answering it is, how much does your life imitate the life of Christ? How much of the virtues of Christ appear in your and my life? That's the degree of holiness that we have in our lives, the virtues of Christ. You see, our Lord already told us on the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect like your heavenly Father. Now, humanly speaking, that's a discouraging thing, if I may put it so. You mean I'm supposed to be like the infinite holiness of God? Obviously, we can never reach that. But our Lord still says, strive for it. But when our Lord says, learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart, now we can look at a human model of behavior. And where do we find Christ? We find him, of course, in his real presence in the Holy Eucharist, where he is not just spiritually, but physically present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. You benefited greatly from the time you spent with him, not just in his spiritual presence, but his physical presence. So he is a concrete template, a practical model to follow. And of course, we will never reach the perfection of those virtues, but we must strive. That's the point. We must strive. And if I can emphasize one point here, that our Lord is like to us in all things except for sin. He went through the same human, in other words, he experienced the human condition as we did, as we do. Just no sin. There's no bit of imperfection at all in our Lord. We have imperfection and sin. But even, think about this, and I want to read to you from an ascetical theology book here. This is good to realize how even in his emotions, our Lord experienced that full range of human experience. I quote here, "Our Lord himself had well-ordered emotions. He loved not only with his will, but with his heart. He wept over dead Lazarus and over faithless Jerusalem. He let himself be roused to righteous indignation." Remember when they were defiling his father's house? Our Lord took a whip and was casting them out of the temple or that area that should have been left sacred for prayer instead of commercial activity. He felt fear, underwent sadness and weariness, yet he knew how to keep these emotions under the control of the will and subordinate them to God. So we have to also have our emotions, our passions, as philosophers would say, subordinated to God. And again, our model is our Lord Jesus Christ. How would Jesus do this? This is a question we should be asking ourselves often throughout our lives. That's what it means to be a Christian. How would our Lord do this? Now we know that Jesus gave us his mother, and unfortunately, for the Protestants, she is a stumbling block to them. How horribly sad that is. And they should realize by looking, and again, the logic of true devotion is unassailable. It's beautiful how St. Louis Marie de Montfort talks about the fact that Christ made himself dependent on Mary. He obeyed her. He allowed himself to be taught by her. He allowed himself to be raised by her. And to all appearances, lived with her for 30 years. Only 3 years of the 33, 1/11th, was spent in his public ministry, and 10/11ths were spent with Mary. Unfortunately, they blind themselves to that, to those truths, that Christ came to us through Mary. It doesn't mean that our Lord was lacking in any way, but this shows us the maternal side of our aspect of our faith, that Jesus says, this is indeed a great task for you to become like me, and I give you the command to be like me, but here, I want my mother to help you. And again, the unassailable logic of St. Louis Marie de Montfort, the quickest, shortest, surest way to Jesus is through Mary. After all, who knows him better? Nobody. Oh, of course, I'm not talking about God, but anybody here on earth, who knows Jesus the best? His Holy Mother. So as we ask ourselves the question, how would Jesus do this? How would he go through this activity? We can and should whisper that prayer, Holy Mother Mary, please help me to be more like Jesus in this activity or this action, or what reaction should I have to this situation? What virtue do I need to particularly practice this day? Help me with it. Mothers raise their children, do they not? And that's what St. Louis says repeatedly. She helps raise us in the spiritual realm. And we are her children. And I want to also tell you about just something I appreciated learning from Scripture that ties in with true devotion so well. St. Paul, in one place, and I'm sorry, I can't remember where it is, he says, when the heir is a child, he differs in no way from the servant or the slave. In other words, both the child and the slave are dependent. The child depends on the parent, the slave depends on the master or the mistress. And that is such a great insight to have, because the word slavery, as we know, has some very, very negative, unfortunate historical connotations. By the way, Pope Leo XIII wrote an encyclical on slavery, condemning it in the strongest terms. And he talks about how the church historically has always protested against slavery. Now, for many centuries, it had to be accepted because simply that's the way things were in society. But it was something that had to be eliminated. No human being can own another being or own his or her services. And thank God, for the most part in the civilized world, slavery is an artifact, a very unfortunate artifact of the past. And what's interesting is even St. Louis Marie de Montfort recognizes this in one part of True Devotion, where he talks about the problem of slavery. And here we're talking about we're slaves of Jesus and Mary. But he says, if you prefer, you can say child. And again, going back to what St. Paul says, the child and the slave, or the child and the lifelong servant, differ not in their condition of dependence. So whether we call it a holy slavery, and it's a slavery of love, by the way, he says we all became slaves of Christ in our baptism. He says whether you say slave or child, you're meaning essentially the same thing, that you make that loving act of dependence. And the act of total consecration, with which we will shortly close our day of recollection, is indeed a perfect renewal of our baptismal vows. That's when we became slaves of Christ. And we need to keep remembering that. St. Louis says, couple of times, he says, if people would only renew or be conscious of their baptismal promises, their baptismal vows, they would not live that sinful worldly lifestyle that too many of them, even in his time, were living. We don't have time for this, but one historical comparison you could make is between St. Louis de Montfort, or as Saint Louis, as the French would say, and the other Louis that was the King of France at the time. What a contrast between St. Louis, who lived the gospel, and that powerful Sun King, Louis XIV of France, who lived such a sinful lifestyle. Oh yes, he was the one that says, the state, it's me. L'état, c'est moi. How great I am. And here at the same time, at least, or actually Louis XIV may have died in the late 1600s or early 1700s, longest reigning monarch. And St. Louis did his work from 1700 to 1716. Not a very long life, but what a holy life. And he would have loved, of course, to have converted that decadent king to living his baptismal vows. But he was filled with worldliness and lacked knowledge of self, so he could never really live the gospel. Nor can anyone else. So Jesus, in his wonderful plan for us, who became our Redeemer, and who became our divine template. He is so good to us that he says, "Here, I want my mother to help you. She knows me better than anybody else. She's the holiest creature of God. She's your mother." One of the greatest graces of my life was a couple of years ago, going to the Holy Land and being in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where there is Calvary and the place where Jesus' body was prepared for burial and the tomb of our Lord. And I always see Calvary, among other things, as the place where we were spiritually born of Mary. Of course, we didn't live back then, but that's when Mary acquired fully, if she hadn't already, her role of being our mother. And we see it represented up above the main altar. Jesus says, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." In a sense, that was our spiritual birth. We were born on Calvary, at least in a metaphorical way. That's where, when she became my mother, even though I would not be born till a long time later, and same with you. And she is there to raise us. She came to Fatima to say, "Get back to my son, change your lives, repent, offer prayer and sacrifice for the conversion of sinners, offer the communion of reparation, live your faith." And I'll close with these words. The words of that privileged child, Lucia. She did the speaking to Our Lady. She and Jacinta did the listening, but she was the spokesperson. And Francisco, of course, he hadn't prayed enough rosaries, so he could only see Our Lady. He couldn't hear her. But Lucia spoke with her. She had to hear those sad words that Francisco and Jacinta would soon leave, and she would have to stay a long time on earth, but the Immaculate Heart of Mary would be her refuge. But on the day of October 13th, 1917, 100 years ago yesterday, and this is so well dramatized in that beautiful movie from the 50s, The Miracle of Fatima, when the right moment came, the scoffing, as we know, had already begun. Lucia says, "Look at the sun." And everybody looked and now could look directly at the sun. Not like, remember the eclipse that happened a few weeks ago? Even with the sun 90% covered, you still needed the special eyeglasses so you wouldn't ruin your eyes. But everybody, all 70,000, could look at the sun. And as St. Louis de Montfort says, Jesus is the sun of justice. Mary is the moon, and Jesus is the sun. And this is what we do in our daily Catholic living. We look at the sun and try to become more like him. And that's what Mary says to us. And she said it through the lips of her spokesperson there at Fatima. She wants us to look at the sun. That's what she's all about, to bring us to the sun. Keep looking at the sun. Let's pray for each other that one day we can see the sun in its full brilliance and splendor in the beatific vision. And what a sight that will be. But we must persevere in looking at the sun and trying to become more like the sun with Mary's help. Let us kneel for a couple of minutes now of reflection. And if there is anyone that is taking